Today we're going to be in Luke 13, if you've got your Bibles. If not, the words are going to be on the screens, and they're also in your handouts that you received when you came in. If you'd like to follow along on your mobile device, you can go to uversion.com, and I think we've got the live event going on there. So I hope that today is really just a blessing for you as we continue this series called Where is God Now? And we've been in this series already 1 week, and we started it last week just asking the question, where is God when I deal with disappointment? We talked about three really disappointing words that we say from time to time, and the words were, we had hoped. We had hoped. And we discovered that there's a lot of things that we place our hope in from time to time, but all those things always let us down. Nothing's going to always be able to maintain and hold our hope. The only thing that's going to hold our hope is God the Father. He's the only one that's going to be able to maintain and to hold up our hope for us. And today, we come back a week later after a pretty shocking week of things that have happened in our country this week. Several days ago, as you know, we were all shocked by the story of what happened in Boston at the Boston Marathon near the finish line, as those bombs went off and killed a few people and injured many. And then we saw just another day or two later about how that explosion happened in Texas at that fertilizer plant and killed many and injured many. The blast was felt 30 miles away. It was just a big, big, big deal. And then there's been other news of many deaths this week. And you just look around and you see these things happening. And you know, it's just amazing that so much tragedy can still occur in our country today. I listened to some of a debate between a very, very high-profile Christian apologist and a very high-profile atheist professor. A very big public forum debate between Christianity and atheism. And basically, the atheist professor was asking the question, how can a loving, benevolent God allow such terrible things to happen? And he kind of came loaded up for this question that he was asking too, because it turns out that his parents were victims of the Holocaust that happened back in the 40s. And so he's saying, you got to be kidding me. If there really is a God who's all-knowing and all-powerful and so loving and benevolent, you got to be kidding me if you want me to believe in a God that's all-powerful and all-knowing, but yet has to have the Holocaust happen to be able to accomplish his plan and his will in this world. He says, that God is a God I want nothing to do with. And you got to just be honest and ask the question about the Holocaust and about the bombing this week and about the explosion that happened and about so many other things. When these catastrophes happen, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, wouldn't he stop that? I mean, if this is a God that loves us, wouldn't he step in and intervene about that? I mean, is this just some kind of a sick joke? I mean, is God really just sitting back and letting all this happen and not stepping in? Is he not intervening? Is he just laughing at our misfortune? First blank on your page, question I want to ask is this question. Could God be evil? Could God be evil? I mean, really, if he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful, yet he doesn't stop the horrible suffering that's going on all around us, how could he be loving? How could he be benevolent? How could he be good? Now, I've been in church environments where someone throws out a question like that and they get shut down really fast. Oh, you can't talk that way. You can't ask that question about God. Don't even talk like that. How dare you impugn God that way? You're not even supposed to talk that way. Shush, 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 shush. Right? And kind of try to shut it down. And I understand that. Nobody wants to get into a position where we're actually questioning God about his character. Nobody wants to do that. Yet we look around and we see the blood all over the sidewalks in Boston. We hear the stories of the limbs flying past the runners on the road. You know, you watch the YouTube video that the guy caught with his cell phone of the explosion in Texas. And as his phone's jerking around right after the explosion, you hear the child in the car saying, "Dad, get out of here, get out of here. I can't hear, I can't hear." And you got to be asking the question, is this God's plan? Is this His doing? And some people say, well, you know, God judges certain people for certain actions. I remember after Hurricane Katrina came through New Orleans, and there were certain pastors who were out there. I don't know who they were. I don't remember exactly what was going on. But they were out there, and they were talking in the media about how, see, this is God's judgment on New Orleans, God's judgment on Louisiana. They've been godless. They've been without God, and now God's showing them. I didn't hear anybody say that about Hurricane Andrew when it came through Homestead a few years earlier. I didn't hear anybody say that about Hurricane Hugo when it came through Charleston a few years before that. I didn't hear that stuff. So I wonder how we know what catastrophes are God's judgment and which ones aren't. You know, which times God's somehow coordinated to where all the evil people are in one place, and that's when the tornado comes through. Or that's when the bomb goes off. All the evil people would just happen to be in a small radius around the blast area, around that fertilizer plant in Texas, but the rest of us are good. Is that right? Could God be evil and just be letting this happen to everyone, or is He planning this all out? Fortunately, Jesus asks a similar question. Jesus asks a very similar question because in His day there were a couple of really bad things that we know of that happened. And we pick up on the story about these things in Luke 13. I'm going to read a few verses from Luke 13, and we're going to see what happened, and we're going to see how Jesus asks the question. So Luke 13, 1, 2, and 4 says this: about this time Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Here's Jesus and what He asks. He says, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is this why they suffered? And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" So He's asking this question about the murders that happened as these Jewish people were offering sacrifices. And He's asking the question about what appears to be a construction accident as a tower falls on a bunch of people. And He's saying, did they just happen to be the evil ones that God wanted to judge? Is this really what's going on? I mean, did God line up all the evil people in one place? And He's punishing them, but the rest of us are good? The implication here is clearly the same as the question we're asking. Did God do this? Is this God's work? Does He allow this kind of thing to happen because He likes it or because He plans it? And before we go ahead and look at Jesus' answer, before we see what He says about it, I just want to make an observation. And in fact, it's the next blank on your page. Here it is. God can handle your honest questions. God can handle your honest questions. Because we look at the situation and we hurt. And we wonder. And we get confused and we don't understand. And you know what? God's not scared of our honest questions. Jesus Himself asks the same kind of question. And God's not scared of it. God's not worried that you're going to make Him look bad. He's not worried that you're going to impugn His character somehow. He's not concerned about you asking honest questions. And I'm sorry. I just want to apologize right now to you on behalf of all Christian people in the world. Because I know that when we stand up here on stage, or when we lead life groups, or when we do little activities with other Christians, we stand around in a circle and hold hands and pray, they usually pick the person who's the best at it, right? who knows the best words to say, the prettiest things to say, right? They bring the pastor into the hospital room when Aunt Marge is lying there and she's really, really sick, and they get the pastor to come in and say the most flowery, beautiful things. And I try to do the same thing, man. If I'm in the hospital with somebody, or if I'm standing here at the front of the room, we always pray together at the beginning of the Sunday morning as a worship team. We always pray together right down here in the front. We pray for the service. We pray for you, and we pray for God's will to be done. And usually I try to speak words that are comforting to the people that we're with and that claim bold, great things in the presence of God. But I'm sorry that what you hear from us a lot of times tend to always be pretty prayers. I'm sorry that the public version of what we pray seems to always be the pretty version of what we pray. And let me just be completely honest with you. My prayers aren't all like that. When I'm in a group of people, I pray that way a lot of times. But when it's just me and God alone, just the two of us, sometimes I argue with God. Sometimes I wonder, God, why you got to do that to us? God, why you got to let this happen? Sometimes I beg God, God, please don't make us do this. God, please don't make me have to deal with this situation. God, I remember before we moved here, I was begging God, God, please don't make me move my kids again. I don't want to move my kids again. They've had to move in the past, change cultures, change friends, change everything, change schools. God, please don't make them move again. Sometimes in my prayers, I wrestle with God. I wrestle with God. I just want you to know God's not scared of that. And let me let you in on a little secret. When you and I wrestle with God, our objective ought to always be to lose. When we wrestle with God, our objective ought to always be to lose. Because whose will do you really want to follow in this world? Yours or God's? And so when I go to God and say, God, please don't make me do this. I want to do this, but I feel like you're kind of pulling me over here this way. I really want to do this, God, and you want this. God, why have I got to do that? Whose will do I want to follow? Because I can keep doing what I want to do. But Jesus says, if you want to find your life in Christ, you got to lose it. And so the objective ought to always be to lose. The objective ought to always be to be honest and open before God, but be willing to submit to His will, submit to His plan, to give in to what He wants. So He's not afraid of your honest questions. I think, on the contrary, He welcomes them. I think He'd much rather you and I pray honest prayers than pretty ones. So, God can handle your honest questions. So Jesus asks the question, is this God's doing? These people that have died in these two terrible ways, is this God's doing? And he answers his own question in verse 3. In Luke 13:3, he says this, not at all. Is this God's doing? Not at all. Is this God's plan? Is this what he wanted? Not at all. Did God arrange it to where the evil people get killed and everybody else is good? Not at all, he says. But here's what he says. Here's how he continues. He says this, not at all, but you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. He says, no, this isn't God's doing, but look at what's going on here. People are hurting, people are dying, and you'll be in the same boat unless you repent and turn to God. In verse 5, he repeats the same answer. Again, he says, no, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. So he's saying this. He's saying that when you see these things happen, Jesus is not so concerned about assigning blame or figuring out what the plan is. He's saying this, and it's the next blank on your page. He's saying suffering is a sign that there is something really wrong with this world. Suffering is a sign that something's wrong. Something's out of place. Something doesn't work right. Because, see, here's the thing. God didn't line up punishment with the tower falling or with Pilate killing those Jewish people. God didn't line up punishment with the hurricanes or the explosions. No, no. All that stuff happens in this world because this world is broken. God never intended for there to be the kinds of suffering that we see in our world today. It wasn't part of his plan. We can't conceive of a world where there's not suffering like that. We can't conceive of a world where, you know, we are working on hanging a light in our house, like I was doing just the other day, and thought the right breaker was turned off. Amen. Praise the Lord. we can't conceive of a world where bad things don't happen, but we're so far off from the world that God created because this world is broken. There is definitely something wrong here. And every time we have bad things happen, we need to, according to Jesus, we need to view it as a sign that something's wrong. Something is terribly wrong. Something has gone horribly wrong with this beautiful creation that God has given us to live in and to enjoy. Something's gone terribly wrong that we can't fix. In fact, the only solution to the problem in this world, the problem of suffering, the problem of dying, the problem of shame, the problem of all the issues that we go through, the only solution is radical outside intervention. Radical outside intervention. Because you and I can't keep the fertilizer plant from exploding. We can't keep the hurricanes from making landfall. We can't stop the earthquakes from happening or the volcanoes from going off, can we? We can't stop that stuff. And so we need some kind of radical outside intervention because this world is broken. The whole world is broken, and you and I operate within a broken system. And so we need somebody from outside. Somebody from outside the sphere of the broken influence to act. And that's what's wrong with this world is it's broken. It's broken by sin, right? It was broken from almost the very beginning of time. Because God made this world beautiful and complete, and then we said, no, we want it to be different. We've heard you pulling us this way, but we want this way. We know you've said that the whole world is ours and everything in it. We're supposed to subdue it. We're supposed to take care of it. But we really want our piece of the pie. You've said it's all ours. Just save the one tree. But we said no. No, we want that also. And in that simple act of rebellion, that simple act of defiance against God, we as a race, as human beings, chose to defy God's will. Instead of losing our life for his sake, instead of losing one tree for his sake, we said, no, I want to hold on to it all. And by that very act, sin entered the world and broke everything. Sin breaking everything isn't just some kind of individual deal where it's just broken my relationship with you, broken your relationship with me, broken each of our individual relationships with God. No, when sin broke it, it broke everything, everything. And so all of creation is now under the penalty of sin. That's why one day it's all going to be destroyed and remade again. So the only way out is outside intervention. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10 says this. He says, he, God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed. So judgment is coming. And every time we see suffering, every time a bomb goes off, every time someone is injured or killed, every time a loved one is taken from us, we ought to take it as a sign that judgment is coming. That this world is broken, and because we persist in our brokenness, judgment is coming for all of us. But fortunately, we have already received the hand of outside intervention, because the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave. He reached into this world and he gave his only son. One person not broken. One person not under the penalty. One person not living in defiance against God. One person willing to lose it for God. He gave his only son. And when his son came to this world, his son who had no penalty to pay for himself, who did not have judgment coming on himself, he took the judgment for me. He went to the cross, and on the cross, God took all of my sin. He took all of your sin, and he laid it squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. He blamed Jesus for what I did and for what you did, and he punished Jesus in our place. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, Romans 8, it says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." So he's given us radical intervention. This intervention, it spares us from ultimate judgment. It spares us from the death penalty that we've all earned just because we're sinners. Now, it doesn't eliminate the consequences in this world for prior actions, right? Because consequences are the results of prior actions. And so there are still consequences in this world, but God has reached in and he now has no condemnation for us. The Bible says that he covers us in his righteousness. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. And he doesn't see my sin anymore. And so his whole deal with sending Jesus into this world and redeeming me is a plan that he has to redeem the entire world back to himself. It's not just about me, and it's not just about you, but he's in the process. In fact, this is the next blank on your page. God is in the process of redeeming this broken world. He's restoring it and renewing it to himself. This is his ultimate plan, and this is his ultimate end goal. Everything we read about end times shows us that judgment is coming, but there will be a complete restoration because of the person of Jesus. There'll be a complete renewal, a brand new heaven, a brand new earth, a brand new everything, and those of us who are not condemned, who are already recipients of this outside radical life change, we now have no condemnation, and we get to share in that and rejoice in that and live that out in the new heaven and the new earth. God is in the process of redeeming this broken world. So, how should we look at this? How should we view this on an ongoing basis? Because when I see pain and suffering, it causes me pain and suffering. Right? And the closer it is to me, the more I hurt. When I have friends or loved ones that are going through it in their lives, I have to ask the question, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Are you dealing with them? Are you punishing them? Are you trying to send a message? Is it just consequences, or what are you doing, God? And why are you letting it happen? Right? Because it hurts us too. And in John 9, we kind of get a little insight into Jesus' way of looking at it himself. In John 9, verses 1 through 3, Jesus was asked a really good question. Look at this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or was it his parents' sins? So they're looking to assign blame right off the bat. They're saying, Jesus, what's the cause here? Did God do this? And if he did, why did he do it? Is it because he did something really bad? Did he condemn you? Did he ask a question about, is God evil? Or did his parents do something wrong? I mean, who can we blame and why can we blame for this? And Jesus' response is very interesting. Verse 3, he says, it's not because of his sins or his parents' sins. He says, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And as you know, if you know the story, Jesus heals the blind man. I believe this is a profound insight into the way Jesus views suffering. He says it doesn't happen because of a particular sin. It happens so that God may be glorified. But I think, you know, more importantly than that, I think what Jesus is doing with the disciples here is he's saying, yeah, sin is a sign that something is terribly wrong in this world. And in general, suffering happens because sin happens. But don't try to backtrack. Don't try to look at specific sins resulting in specific punishments. God doesn't really work that way so much. This didn't happen because of this man's sin or his parents' sins. This happened so that God can be glorified. Jesus is saying, stop looking backwards. You believer, you disciple, you have a choice to make. You can look backwards and you can try to backtrack everything and figure out where the problem started and what it resulted in. You can try to figure out who to blame and you can wallow in all that pain and anguish. Or you can look forward to what God's going to do through it. You can look backward or you can look forward into the fact that God has a plan to glorify himself. God has a plan to restore and renew everything. He has a plan to redeem even our suffering for himself. Are you going to look backwards or are you going to look forwards? He challenges us to spend less time looking backward and to spend more time looking forward to what God will be doing through it. In Colossians 3, it tells us this, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So set your mind on things above, on the things of heaven, on things forward, not things backward. I've got some really close friends that I'm going to betray just a little bit because I'm going to tell you a little bit of their story. I don't know how much of it they would want me to tell for them, but I was listening to some of their story this week. It's a couple here in our church. They're in our life group. And she was telling us in our life group on Wednesday about the awful pain and suffering that the husband and the family has been going through lately. It's been a long, horrible ordeal that we've witnessed them have to deal with in their lives over the past couple of years. It's been a lot of pain, a lot of hospital time, surgeries, and losing of jobs, and insecure income, and having to give up things, having to move to a different place, and I mean, just all kinds of trouble that they've had in their lives, all kinds of suffering, and all kinds of insecurity. And as she sat there talking about these things that they've been going through, I mean, I'm sitting there listening. I got to be honest. I'm going, thank you, God, that we haven't had to deal with that ever in our lives. But she sat there and she said, praise God that we went through all that. She said, I'm so grateful for that in our lives. She said, because on this side, looking back, we've learned so much about who God is. Because we didn't have anybody to trust at all through this whole ordeal except for him. We didn't have close friends and family around us through parts of it. We just had to trust him. The doctors were telling us that there was no hope, that there was no way he was going to live through the next surgery. And we just had to trust God. And we looked at our bank balance and our paycheck, and we don't even know to this day, don't even know how we paid off a lot of the bills that came. We had to trust God. And now, looking back on this whole ordeal, we're closer to God. We're closer to each other as a family. And we understand his presence and his power in our lives so much more today. Thank you, God, for letting us go through that. Wow. Is it possible that when we go through those horrible times in our lives, when we endure the suffering in our lives, that God really, really does grow our faith? Is it possible that he actually does what he says he'll do in James, and he'll deepen us and strengthen us and develop our faith and our perseverance when we go through trials of many kinds? If you're a Christian like I'm a Christian, you want God to grow you and deepen you by listening to someone talk or by reading a book. You know, we want to learn the easy way. We want to get the cheat sheet, right? We want to grow the 101 level baby course way. But God says, nope, I've got some advanced learning for you to do. And you can't learn this by listening. You can't learn this just by reading. You got to go through it some. Is it possible that God has a plan to reveal himself through our suffering? In Hebrews 12, it says this, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. Stop worrying about the past. Stop worrying about the pain. Strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance forward the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes where? Forward on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Paul was one who was really good at doing this. He was the apostle, you know, chosen by Jesus after his ascension. He came back and picked Paul. He told Paul, I'm sending you to preach, to plant churches, to spread the gospel. And so he did that. He went around and he obeyed God, and he only got in trouble for it. He was beaten in city after city. He was jailed in city after city. He was deprived of many, many things. He had to endure a lot of pain. And here's what he writes in Philippians 3. He says, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So the last blank on your page is this. Through our suffering and through the pain, Jesus calls us to focus forward. Jesus calls us to focus forward, to trust in him, to trust that he has the end in mind already, to trust that the relationship that you have with him is never about looking backwards, but always about looking forwards. It's never about holding on to the past and the pain and the disappointment and the suffering, but it's always about stretching toward the finish line and taking as many people with us as we can. So yeah, suffering happens. And yeah, God allows it to happen. But what is he going to do in me and in you through it? Let's pray together. God, it takes a lot of courage and a lot of faith to be able to say thank you for the suffering. And Lord, many of us aren't willing to do that. Many of us aren't willing to let go of our own lives and to lose our own well-being for your sake. Father, we want to hold on. We want to clutch on to everything. And Father, we want to categorize and justify and organize it all in our heads so that it makes logical sense. But God, you are far above us. Lord, we can't conceive of the things that you've had planned from before time began. Lord, we're stuck in the answer being either this or that, but God, you're so big that you can be both and. You're so big that you understand it all because you created it all. So God, we don't want to trust in our own selves and our own very limited perspective and our finite knowledge. But God, we want to trust in you. So Lord, enable us to let go of the past. Enable us to be willing to look at the signs around us of the coming judgment that we've brought on ourselves. And Father, inspire us to not only see you through it and to focus our eyes on you and to run for you, but God, inspire us to bring other people with us, to get our arms around others and to drag them across the finish line as well. Lord, I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself in and through us. And Father, I pray that we would have a fresh, renewed vision of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here in this room today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, he says, repent. Turn from your old ways. Turn from the suffering of the past. Stop looking backwards. Lean into me. Lean forward. Trust in me. His word says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he's Lord, that you'll be saved. If you'd like to be saved today, if you'd like to enter into a journey with him of becoming more like him and moving forward towards his ultimate ends, I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer. It's not a magic prayer. It doesn't save you. It's just a prayer of repentance and faith, asking him to come into your life and take over. So if that's you, just quietly where you are, repeat this simple prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I realize that I'm a sinner and I've broken your heart by breaking your law. But God, I don't want to live that way anymore. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm turning away from that past. I'm turning to you completely. God, as best as I know how, I give myself to you. Change me. Make me new. I'm yours, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.